As early as the 5th century, Christians began marking the gravestones of their recently lost loved ones with a Latin phrase, "Requiescat in pace," which means rest in peace, abbreviated as RIP. And the use of that phrase is it's widespread today. You'll see people use that phrase often when someone dies. Either rest in peace or that abbreviation, RIP. It's intended, and it was intended originally to express a truth in Scripture. Specifically, it was referring to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, 1 and 2, which described the death of God's people this way. The righteous man, that is, the man who's been made righteous by God, the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. So that phrase, rest in peace, after the passing of a Christian, was a short summary of Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. The righteous man, when he dies, is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. So we understand this, that when a Christian dies, their bodies temporarily remain here on earth, but their souls go to be with Jesus. Their souls are taken away from calamity. Their souls enter into eternal rest, and so we might accurately say of them, may they rest in peace. For the Christian, this life is the struggle. This life is the fight. It's the battle. This life is as bad as it gets. But for the Christian, one day, you and I, we will die. And on that day, for us as Christians, when we die, we will conquer death, and we will enter into eternal rest with God. It's our great hope. Now, the reason we can say that, the reason the Christian can conquer death and one day rest in peace is that Jesus conquered death. And you know, it is that conquering of death that brings us to Easter Sunday, to, in a special way, mark his resurrection. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing yourself and revealing your will to us in this book we call the Bible, your word. Would you help us now to understand what we're about to read so that we would have hope, so that we would have peace, so that we would love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the text that I've selected for this morning is verses 19 through 21. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 21. Let me read those verses. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Three verses this morning, verse 19, 20, and 21. And we'll start with verse 20. We'll start with the facts of verse 20. There are facts there. And then we'll move into the explanation of those facts, which is what we have in verse 21. And then we'll circle back to what I would call the what if of verse 19. So the facts in verse 20, the explanation of those facts in verse 21, and then we'll go back to this what if in verse 19. So let's start in verse 20. The facts here. Paul writes, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That is a fact. It is a matter of historical fact. This happened. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he died and he rose from the dead. God the Father raised his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Jesus died on a Friday afternoon. He would have been put into his tomb before 6 p.m. that Friday night. And he was in that tomb all through the night, into Saturday, all day Saturday, into and through Saturday night. And then on the third day, early in the morning, Sunday morning, the first day of the week, Jesus was raised from the dead. That is why we worship on Sunday mornings. Every Sunday we come together and we're marking and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's think about this raising of Jesus from the dead that is an anchor of our faith. There's a lot of stories, maybe not a lot. There's several stories in the Bible between Genesis and Revelation of people being raised from the dead. In 2 Kings, Elisha, the prophet, he raised someone from the dead. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. In John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The apostle Peter raised people from the dead. In Acts chapter 9, he raised Tabitha back to life. And in chapter 20, he raised Eutychus back from the dead. So there are several raisings of the dead that we can read about in the Bible. But none of these raisings from the dead were the same as Christ being raised from the dead. We don't say Lazarus is alive. We don't say Eutychus is alive. But we do say Jesus is alive. There's something different. There's something distinct. You know what the difference is. You know the difference. Each of them, Lazarus, Tabitha, Eutychus, they were raised from the dead only to die again. When Jesus was raised from the dead, He was raised from the dead, never to die again. And so we say, as believers, Jesus is alive. The Bible calls this resurrection. If you want to get technical, Lazarus was not resurrected, he was revived. It's revivication. Jesus was resurrected. All of us, we have material bodies, and we can look around and see those material bodies. But we know that's not all that we are. We have material bodies, and we have immaterial souls. And when we die, our body is separated from our soul. Our bodies will go into the ground, but our souls will either go to be where Jesus is or where Jesus isn't. And that is life after death. Resurrection is not that. Resurrection is life after death. Resurrection is the reuniting of our body to our souls. And that is what Paul is talking about when he says that Christ has been raised from the dead. And then Paul writes this: the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the resurrection of Christ, it was something. It was, Paul writes, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is an agricultural analogy. In April, you might plant a tomato plant. You find a spot in the ground that's going to get a lot of sun. Maybe you amend the soil, you dig a hole, you put in your tomato plant, you water it, and then you watch and you wait. And then one day, if you garden, and I do a little gardening, and this is exciting, one day you might walk out and you see a little tomato on your plant. And that tomato that you see on that plant, that is your first fruit. And it's good news when you see that tomato, because it means two things. It means, number one, more tomatoes are on the way, right? It's a success. More tomatoes are on the way, and those tomatoes will be like that tomato. I know this is very basic. You're thinking, wow, this is not rocket science, is it? You didn't think a pear was going to grow. But you need to think about why the Bible uses these analogies. So when you see that first fruit, it says, hey, more tomatoes are coming, and those tomatoes are going to be like this tomato. Well, Christ's resurrection, Paul says, was a first fruit. So that means more resurrections are on the way. And those resurrections will be like his resurrection, because his was a first fruit. And who will be resurrected, according to verse 20? Those who have fallen asleep. Paul's not talking about people who have dozed off. Falling asleep is a metaphor. It's a metaphor in the Bible for physical death. It's used over and over again. Acts chapter 7 and 13 and 1 Corinthians 15. I won't read all the references to you. The Bible describes Christians who have fallen asleep, or who have died, as having fallen asleep. They are resting. We talked about that already. They are in a place of rest. like when you sleep. Also, they have fallen asleep. Sleep is temporary. This state that a Christian is in before resurrection, they are resting. It is temporary. They have fallen asleep. So Paul is referring to Christians who have died. They will be resurrected. Now let's go back to verse 20 and make sure we understand the facts. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So here is what Paul is saying. Christ has been raised from the dead. And so one day Christians also will be raised from the dead. That's the fact in verse 20. And now let's move on to the explanation in verse 21. How does this work? We could use an explanation. Why does the resurrection of Christ mean more resurrections? Why was that not just an isolated event? For, verse 21, that's the word that connects it to the verse we just read. For, as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Those are deep, deep words. So let me give you an overview of what that means. I think that'd be the best way to do it, just an overview of what that means. And then we can zoom in for a closer look. By a man came, this is why Christ's resurrection means that we as Christians will one day be resurrected. Because for by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Let's think about this. So by a man came death, and by a man comes resurrection from the dead. In other words, we all die because of a man. We all die because of one man. And some of us, not all of us, but some of us will be resurrected because of a man. So two very important men here this is talking about. They are the first man and the second man. And these are words that Scripture uses. 1 Corinthians 15, later in verses 45 through 49. These two men, the first man, the second man, or the man of dust and the man of heaven. Who are these men? Or the first Adam, that's a pretty good clue, and the last Adam. Later in this chapter, also in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, this is taught most clearly, and there we find that these two men are Adam and Jesus. Could argue the two most important men in history. The first Adam, and then Jesus, the last Adam. And they are two heads of humanity. Adam is a head of humanity, and Jesus is a head of humanity. So let's look first at Adam. Adam is the first man. He was in the garden. Read about this in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. He was in the garden as a head of humanity, which means that he was in the garden representing you and everyone outside these walls who has ever lived and ever will live. He was there representing the human race. So obviously, you and I were not in the garden physically. But according to Scripture, we were in the garden in Adam, because he was representing us in the garden. He was our head. So you, again, obviously were not standing before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but you were standing before that tree in Adam. This is how the Bible talks about it. We need to understand this. That means that what Adam did, you did. Might not start to like this. When he rebelled and sinned, he plunged every one of us into sin with him, because he was there as our representative head. This is God's system, if you will. This is God's design, if you will. This is God's plan. We hear this real clearly in Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and then death through sin. And so death spread to all men, listen to this, because all sinned. Do you hear that? It says more than death came to all men because Adam sinned. It says all sinned. And you might say, wait a minute, what do you mean all sinned there in the garden? We say, I was not there. What do you mean all sinned? You were there. I was there in Adam. Now some say, I can remember hearing this and saying to myself, I don't like that. That's not fair. I shouldn't receive the consequence of someone else's actions. It sounds unjust, sounds not right. It's not fair that his sin is imputed to me, is accredited to my account. And maybe some of you feel the same way. Understand this. If you and I reject this arrangement of representation in Scripture, then we reject Christ. If we reject God's representative arrangement, Adam in the garden, beginning there, if we reject that and say that's not right, that's not fair, that I should experience the consequence of his actions, then we will reject Christ. And we will not receive the consequence of his action. So now we go to the second man, the last Adam. Christ was also in a garden. Do you remember? He was also before a tree. The cross is referred to as a tree. He is our second head. 1 Corinthians 11:45 calls him the last Adam. You see how it's connecting these two men. His headship and his representation, it worked the same way that Adam's did. What Jesus does, he does in the place of those he represents. The difference is that Christ does not represent all of humanity as Adam did. Christ represents his people. He represents the church, the people of God. This means Christians, who we say we are in Christ, We've talked about being in Adam and what that means. Well, as Christians, we refer to ourselves, as the Bible does, as being in Christ. That means that when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ was raised, we were raised. Because he's our great head. The second man, the last Adam. Romans 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, see, I wasn't there. You were there in Christ. We believe that we also live with him. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Christ died that I may die. He lived that I may live. He was and is my head. Headship, then, is how Adam got us into this mess, and it is how Jesus gets us out. So here is verse 20 with verse 21. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, that's Adam, came death, by a man, this is Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. It's good to not just say he is risen. It's good to understand what that actually means. It's good to not just say that I have hope that one day I will be resurrected from the dead, but to know how and why, and in God's economy, how this is possible and works. So again, here is what Paul is saying. Christ has been raised from the dead. And so, one day, Christians will be raised from the dead. So this is as good a time as any for us to ask ourselves the question, am I a Christian? Do I believe this? To really take a moment and think. We're called believers for a reason. We believe this. Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, not just lip service though, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Only a Christian believes what we just talked about for the last 20 minutes. And someone who's not a Christian rejects that as foolishness, silly, it's not true. But if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. So do you believe that? For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Well, what if you're here and you don't believe today, or what if you have friends or family members who don't believe? There's so many that don't believe that Christ was raised from the dead. Even many who call themselves Christians. The term Christian has become a very easy term to use that has a lot of different meanings. To call yourself a Christian in the first and second century was to put your life in danger. Our life's not in danger. Many people today profess that they are Christians, but if pressed, wouldn't believe that Christ was actually raised from the dead. What will it take for them to believe that Christ was raised from the dead? Maybe if they were here, or if they are here, we could rattle off historical evidence for the resurrection. Maybe that would push some people into belief. It is indisputable that the tomb in which Jesus was buried ended up empty. There's different explanations for these things, but that's undeniable. That tomb was empty. It's a historical fact. It is also indisputable that Jesus' closest followers, including his disciples, they had real experiences with someone they believed was the resurrected Jesus, because they died believing and preaching that. So they obviously sincerely believed that they had had experiences with someone who was the resurrected Jesus. It's also indisputable that as a result of the preaching of those disciples, which centrally taught the resurrection of Christ, that the Christian church was established and grew. It was all based on this truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But for those of you who are Christians, I hope it's most or all of you, is that why you believe? Do you believe because you were finally presented with enough historical evidence? The Bible has taught you everything that you and I believe about God. That's for sure. The Bible has taught us everything that we believe about God. But why do we believe it? Why? We have not seen the risen Jesus, not one of you. We have not seen the risen Jesus, and yet we believe, we're certain. Believers, we are certain that he is risen. And you know, many people would call us fools and call us naive. How can you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again, and that he now reigns at the right hand of God the Father? And yet, we believe it. And it's based on more than an archaeological argument. It's based on more than a History Channel documentary. Something else has happened to the Christian, and that's why we believe. I love the way this is put in the London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 1, verse 5. It's a short paragraph. Let me read it to you. The testimony of the Church of God may stir and persuade us to adopt a high and reverent respect for the Holy Scriptures. Moreover, the heavenliness of the contents, the power of the system of truth. These are reasons that we might believe the Bible is true. The majesty of the style, the harmony of all the parts, the central focus on giving all glory to God, the full revelation of the only way of salvation, and many other incomparable qualities and complete perfections about the Bible. They all provide abundant evidence that these scriptures really are the Word of God. Even so, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the scriptures. Why do we believe? Where does that come from? All of this evidence It comes from, Christian, the internal work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Christian, why do you believe? Is it because you're smarter than the other person? Because you had the eyes to evaluate the evidence honestly and they didn't? Are you more open-minded than the other person? Are you more spiritual than the other person? Well, if that were the case, you'd have something to boast in. And friend, ultimately, your salvation would be of a work that you had done that someone else has not done. Christian, the reason you believe, all glory to God, is because the Holy Spirit has done a work in your heart. It's why at the end of the day, a Christian says something in response to why do you believe and how do you know? And the Christian just says something that sounds foolish to the world, like, I just know. Sometimes we might even feel in a material world, we might feel silly saying something like that. But it's a reflection of the work the Holy Spirit has done in our hearts. There is evidence. Historically, it's indisputable. Archaeologically, it's indisputable. The Bible has been put through more tests than any other book in history, and it has stood the test that at least those who wrote the Bible believed that what they were writing was true. It's unarguable. And yet those aren't the reasons we believe. We believe because we believe. We know because we know. We're convinced in our mind. What is that? Well, the Bible describes it so many ways. You were dead, and the Spirit made you born again. New creation. You had a heart of stone, and it was removed, and you were given a heart of flesh. Your heart was opened to the Word of God. You were given eyes to see. You were given ears to hear. What is all of that describing? The work of the Holy Spirit, so that you would see and believe Jesus is who he said he was and did what he said he did. 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have received not the spirit of the world, we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, by his Spirit. Okay, one more verse. Let's circle back to verse 19, and here is the what if of verse 19. What if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead is basically what this verse says. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, what if the resurrection is not true? What if it didn't happen? Well, then Christ offers no hope for life after death. And if that's the case, then we are a most pitiful people. That's the what if. Listen to the verses before, starting in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What if Christ didn't rise from the dead? But he did. See the force with which Paul is writing. It would be terrible. It'd be awful. We'd still be in our sin. Christian loved ones we've lost would be perished and not reunited with him. We'd have no hope. We would have no peace. We would have no joy. But he was raised from the dead, and he is alive. Verse 20, in fact, that's the next verse. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come resurrection of the dead. So in conclusion, are you in Christ this morning? And if you are in Christ this morning, then take comfort. Because this world cannot ultimately touch you. It cannot lay a finger on you. The only thing that can and will come to pass in your life are the very things that God ordains to pass in your life, and they are for his glory and for your good. I'll end with question 57 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It asks, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? It's a real simple answer. This truth that one day our soul will be reunited to this body, but this body version perfect. And we would all say amen to that. The answer, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? And here's the answer. Not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but also my very flesh will be raised by the power of Christ, reunited with my soul, and made like Christ's glorious body. Let's pray.